Let's pray together as we begin. Father, thank you today for what we have experienced, even here this morning, Father. Thank you for the greatness of the truth that we were able to participate in worship today. And Father, I just pray now that you would help us as we do our study and as we continue in our study on faith, that we would be encouraged by your word and that we will come away from here today changed. Father, we believe that if we sit with you in your teaching, that even when we don't feel like we're being changed, you are changing us. Help us to see at the very deepest level of our soul that your word penetrates, even when we don't want to hear it, even when we sit in rebellion. The word of God is living and active. There's nothing else that can bring any true length of time lifestyle change apart from your scripture. So we thank you for what we're going to study today in our continuing study of faith. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our study on faith, we have been looking at the men and women of the Old Testament in faith. And it's found in Hebrews chapter 11. And this has been such an awesome study for me personally, as we started this last summer and have navigated our way through coming up to the end of Hebrews chapter 11. But what we did in this is we looked at the essentials of, we defined faith, as you recall, faith being sure of what is hoped for, certain of what we cannot see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So he starts out with a preamble in this text. He defines faith. He says, by faith, this is what it does. It helps you to believe something that you weren't there to see or that you can't see into the future. And then he defines this as you look at the lives of people in this study on faith, as we went from Abel to Enoch to Noah to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, spent time with Joseph. And then we got towards the end of the text where it was talking about specifics in Hebrews 11, 32. And it says this on the screen, as you can see. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. Daniel in the lion's den, we talked about that 2 weeks ago. Quenched the fury of the flames. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing up for God when they were told not to. And they were willing to go into a fiery furnace. Who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Whole armies and global change has come through God's people who have exercised faith. That's what that means. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith. Are you ready for this? Yet not one of them had received what had been promised. See, this is an entire chapter. We went back to the Old Testament and we looked at these things. And we saw that God kept leading them and pointing them in a direction. But what they were ultimately going to be led to was not going to happen in their lifetime. But they still believed that God was righteous and good, had determined the order of their lives, had determined the future, and it was through their offspring and their progeny that Jesus Christ was going to come and change the world. You see, this is a statement really to us about how in the Old Testament people were saved. In the Old Testament, people were saved by faith, just like today. But it was faith in the Messiah and the things that were to come. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not see the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance and admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. I mean, what a statement it says earlier in Hebrews, that all these people were living by faith when they died. Faith is being sure of what we are hoping for. We are so sure that what we're hoping, that it is with concrete certainty. Faith is exercising concrete certainty what we are hoping for. Certain of what you cannot see. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the Word of God. Our hope is in the promises of God. Our hope is that God can do whatever God wants to do, whenever God wants to do it, with whoever he wants to do it, at whatever time he wants to do it. He can do it all when he wants to. We hope in that. But we don't see what is in the future, except that we know that there is going to be a second coming, that Jesus is going to come. We are going to stand before God, every one of us. We are going to give an account for how we have lived our Christian lives. We are going to go into a 1,000-year reign on earth with the Lord, and we are going to rule and reign with him and usher in a new heavens and a new earth. Have we seen it? No. Do we believe it? Yes. And why do we believe it? By faith. And that's what they believed in the Old Testament. Abraham was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. What was that about? It's the same city that John saw at the end of the book of Revelation when I saw a city descending from heaven, seeing in a vision. He hadn't seen it or physically touched it. None of us have. Abraham saw it back in the Old Testament. He was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. The New Jerusalem. It's amazing. And in the New Testament, we're looking for the same thing. But you know what? These guys all died not seeing it. But they still hung in there with their faith. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Now, the scripture says, seeing that we also, in Hebrews 12, we're translating out of Hebrews 11 into Hebrews 12, seeing that we also are surrounded, are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, before I get into that, do you have any questions or comments about chapter 11? So are you kidding me? He's actually going to entertain questions in church? Yeah, we do that. It's okay. Hey, if I don't have the answer, Jerry does or Scott does. I mean, we're going to get there some way. But anyway, this is because you must understand that to understand Hebrews 12. All of these people were witnesses to the truth of God. They followed God. They believed God. They couldn't see the end, but they did what he asked him to do. And God did some amazing things with them as he did that along the way. But they never did ultimately see what you and I ultimately have not seen yet either, but are going to see together with them. So therefore, seeing that we also are surrounded with so great a cloud of patriarchs, of witnesses, visualize that you are in a stadium. Numerous commentators have mentioned it this way, and I got to be honest with you, I really didn't. I kind of thought that was a little bit hokey. But you know, when you really think about it, this is what we're talking about here. We're talking about a race that is going to be run. And as you're going to run this race, you have a whole group of people who are sitting in the stands who are cheering you on to win. We are compassed by such a group of people who have gone ahead of us and said, "You can do this. We did it. Here's our story. We can do this." They say to you, "Do not be afraid of the future. Don't buy into all of this conspiracy stuff that feeds the emotions and feeds your fears. Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things and trust God for the morrow. For the morrow, well, shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Let God worry about all that stuff. Stop worrying about what's going on in Washington. Let me do that. I do that all week long. Stop worrying about all that and be thinking about the Lord and the ways of God and following His ways. And you will find when you focus on the ways of God, all of a sudden your whole attitude is going to change. So we're surrounded by these people whose lives demonstrate that we can do what God asks us to do in any circumstance. Now, as they focused upon what promises, on the promises of what were to come, the Messiah, we focus upon that which has already come on our behalf. I want you to think about this. For them, it was faith in a coming Messiah. Has Jesus Christ come and died on the cross and rose again on the third day, witnessed by over 500? Has that already happened? It's okay. Yeah, everybody, one, two, three, yes. One, two, three. It has happened. They didn't see it, but their faith was in that was going to come. We weren't there to see it. How many of you were there at the crucifixion? Raise your hand. Nobody was there. So do you really have to see to believe? No. Faith is being sure of what is hoped for, certain of what you cannot see. So we are certain that what Jesus Christ did on the cross would benefit us, that He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again on the third day. He took away our sin. He took away our guilt so that we could walk in favor with Him. And with that, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, as we find in the book of Romans. So here in this text, they said, let us lay aside every weight, now that we're surrounded by this group, and they had focus on the Messiah who was come, our focus in the one who has come, then let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Have any of you ever run track? Raise your hand. Come on. Go ahead. Raise your hand. Yeah, okay. Now, did you run or did you throw the shot? Did you do the shot put? Did you do a discus? Did you high jump? What was it? Because this is about running a race. How many of you ran in a 220 or a 440 or an 880 back then? Now they got different names. What was the first thing you did when you came up to the line? You made sure that you shed everything that was going to be around you or keeping you down. If you're wearing a little necklace with a cross or whatever on it, I love that part. In Chariots of Fire, when he takes that and he puts it down in his shirt like this, so it's not banging on his face as he's running, distracts him. This is a picture of a person who is going to run a race. And he says, let us lay aside every weight. And then he talks about what that weight symbolically means. That weight, when you're getting ready to run a race, you take it off. We're in the race of life. We're in the race of living and acting out the ways of God. And he tells us, like we would if we were going to run a race and shed ourselves of all of the weight, he says, shed yourself of all the sin and the things that so easily draw you away from God. Just determine in your heart and mind that you're going to do that. I'm going to put aside those things that are a distraction, whatever that takes. Jesus said, if your hand offends thee, cut it off. If your eye offends thee, pluck it out. Does he mean if you've got a lustful eye, you should go and poke your eyes out? No, he's saying eliminate the things in your life that draw you to the ways and the places that Satan wants you to go, so that you will then continue to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And then he says, let us run the race, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So somebody please explain to me how you run a race with patience. It's a different kind of a race. It's the race of life. Somebody said to me the other day when I was telling them what God was doing in my life, says, you know, I experienced the same thing. I just started praying for patience. I said, you did what? But it says to run the race with patience, to bear up under is what that means, is to submit to a way of God and the timing that God has for you in your time for you to fulfill your purpose that God has called you to. And then he says, but here's what you got to do. Do you know that if you are running in a sprint and you are running as fast as you can, and you know somebody is right on your tail or very close to the side of you, and as you're crossing, before you cross that finish line and you turn your head to look where they are, they just passed you. Do you remember that in Chariots of Fire? You looked. The poor guy that was running against Eric Little, oh my goodness gracious. But the guy looked over to his right, and boom, he was passed. And his coach just hammered the living daylights out of him. And it says, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And what do? We look to the finish line, looking unto Jesus. We look to Jesus. Throughout your day, as you're going through things, do you ever really ask yourself, what would Jesus do? I have a picture and a plaque, very nice framed. I got it in a silent auction at a political event, right? And you remember when they had the "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelets and, you know, always asking that. Well, this is a picture, and it's about this big and about that wide, and it's hanging where I sit at my desk, and I can see it over here. It's so funny. And then my bookcase is over here, and I have it hanging kind of in the corner, and it's, you know, the WWJD? This is WWRD. What would Ronnie do? And it's a picture of Ronald Reagan. Isn't that funny? It's hilarious. But here it says, as you think about this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The finish line is Christ. You're looking at Christ. You're following Christ. You're living and acting out his ways. You are verbalizing that in your life. You're verbalizing it to yourself, to your loved ones around you, and the people around you. You're talking about it, looking unto Jesus. Why? Because he is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, what's interesting about this idea of an author, think about this, because as you think about what it means when in this text here, when it talks about this, in its original language, it means the founder or the originator of our faith. I want you to think about that for a second. You know, what I love about the scripture is you are in one passage of scripture, and you go over to something else, and you're led back to another passage, and these words bounce back and forth, and these concepts, when you're in it, it's like the scripture has these truths that are like a finely woven tapestry, that these truths are kind of like the warp and woof that run through this tapestry. And this idea of faith, faith is being sure of what is hoped for, certain of what you cannot see. Where does that faith come from? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is the unmerited favor of God bestowed upon you so that the darkness would come away from your eyes so that you could see spiritual truth. And faith then is given to you by God. And this, not of yourselves. It, not grace, although that is by God, faith, it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. So when you talk about Jesus as the author of our faith, your ability to come to God, your ability at some time in your life to walk that aisle, pray that prayer, to raise your hand, to feel those emotions, to get down on your knees, to ask God to forgive you, to look up to heaven, to raise your arms to God and say, God, please save me. Please take away my sin. Yeah, I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you rose again on the third day. I believe it was witnessed by over 500 people. Your ability to believe and see those things was given to you by the originator, the founder, the writer of the story of your life, Jesus Christ. The author of our faith. I didn't write this. Argue with it all you want. This is not me. This is what it says. He is the author and founder of our faith. He's the founder and originator of our faith. And then what does he do? Not only our faith, but our ability to become sanctified and to grow and to be all that we are, he wants us to be before we stand before him one day and give an account for how we've lived. For we're all going to stand before God and we're all going to give an account for the things done while in the body. For this is the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the end of the matter. For he will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing. Now think about that in Ecclesiastes, the very last verse of the book of Ecclesiastes. Think about that now in Hebrews 4. He'll bring everything into knowledge, whether it's good or evil, every hidden thing. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It judges every hidden thing. Thank God he is not holding us accountable for salvation, for our words, for our works, or the thoughts and intents of our heart. But when we stand before him, he will go through the books. You will want to say, I didn't say that, as it flashes in front of your eyes. And he looks at the books and says, your name was written in the book of life before the creation of the world. How do you explain that? He is the author of your faith. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the creation of the world. Before him in love, having predestined us under the adoption of children. This idea of God choosing us and taking the darkness away from our eyes so that we can choose him, it just keeps leaping out at us. I can't get away from it in the scripture. And here in this text, he is the author and the finisher. But not only does he write the story, he perfects you along the way. Not just to complete, but with the full skill and ability to perfect the object of his attention. Now, he then says, I want you to know that Christ has fought a lot greater battles than you. He's prepping us for something. He just told us that he's going to perfect us, author and finisher of our faith. But then he says, for consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. He goes, I want you to think about what Christ went through and all the nonsense that he had to go through and how he ultimately had committed himself to follow through, to die on the cross, those things that he did. And then it says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. It's unbelievable. What a statement. He's telling them in the book of Hebrews, even though they were waffling and they were thinking about going back to their old ways of the old priestly system and argument of the author is Christ is, you know, Christ is better. He's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than the angels and he's better. And you get to this passage in this section here. He says, look, consider him who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself. What does that mean? Consider the one who took such heat. I mean, he took it constantly. He was constantly being threatened as he went about doing good. lest you become weary and faint in your minds. What he's saying is, oh, poor me. I told somebody about Jesus, and they argued with me today. I don't think I can do this anymore, Lord. No. He says, you've not yet resisted unto blood like Jesus has. But look how he perfects us. God chastens us. That's how the perfection comes, to keep us on track with our calling. And he makes us, he will make you submit to his lordship. If we are not chastened, it's as if we are not his children. In other words, if you truly are a child of God, you're going to go through some chastening. Now, when we talk about chastening, we're not talking about punishment here. We're not talking about retribution. What we're talking about is difficulty that forces us to go before the throne of grace. You're going to go through that. He says it. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, do not despise or hate the chastening of the Lord. Is God thumb on you right now? Are you going through some difficulties in a relationship? Has someone left you or done something to you that's making you crazy and you can't forgive them, you can't forgive God, and it's all about you? Have you lost something in a business? Have you, how many of you are suffering through water damage in your house? Raise your hand. It's all over the place. Cody, I think you're right. There's 1 in 10. Cody told me it's 1 in 10 people. Cody's over fixing my house, and his house has got damage. Thank you. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him. God chastens in many ways. He can bring you into situations that are totally unexpected. He can use the evil one as a means of chastening you. He can use the evil one to chasten you so he can show the evil one that you are truly his. Did you ever think that sometimes God might put you up in a difficult situation where you are really suffering so that he can show Satan that you belong to him? Why would he do that? I don't know, but that's what he does, because he did it with Job. Did it twice, and on the second round, Satan said to him, God said, you've been going to and fro throughout the years? Yeah. Have you considered my Job, my servant Job? You incited me once already against Job, God. Do you ever think that Job's trouble started with God? All Satan had to do is you take away all his stuff and he'll turn on you. Just go ahead and do it. Don't touch his body. Lord gives, Lord takes away. Job's response. Second round, well, if you hurt him physically, he will turn on you. Go ahead. Don't kill him. Job, set up by God and the sovereignty of God, going through a form of chastening, which yielded a peaceable fruit of righteousness for Job, a multiplication of anything he could have ever imagined. And in that, God gets the glory through that chastening, and we learn something about God. Hey, Job, you're questioning me? Don't you shake your fist at me and be angry with me. You're questioning me? Don't question me. You stand up. I will question you like a man. Were you there when I created the earth, when I stretched a line between Pleiades and Orion? When I told the waters of the world to go only so far and to go no farther? And the list goes on and on and on until finally Job says, I surrender. Which is such a great statement of chastening. Because it says here, my son, don't despise when you're being chastened by God, nor faint. Don't crumble when you're rebuked by him. For the one the Lord loves is the one he chastens. And he does this with you as a father would with his son. For what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? Do you ever feel like you just can't get up from underneath all that stuff going on? You say, God, how can this happen? Your thumb remains on me, God. I believe that God brings that chastening and he keeps his thumb on you and he pushes on you and ultimately is not going to let up until we, each of us, surrender finally to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I just do so believe this. And about the time you think you have really surrendered, all of a sudden something comes up. And I can tell you, and many of you know this, those of you who are a little bit younger, it never ends. Because you know what? Without chastening, whereof all of us are partakers, then we are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We submitted to them. My dad, my mother, all she had to say was, you wait till your father gets home. You knew it was really bad when it was the yellow chair in the basement. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Unto the Father of spirits, God through Jesus Christ, be in subjection, recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ. Listen, I want to encourage you with something. The Bible says, if any man confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. Why do you believe that the scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer would write, the Apostle Paul in Romans, why would he write, if any man confess with his mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ? I didn't write that. That is there. It is in the text. In other words, there is a word that is attached to the person of Jesus Christ. That when we submit to Jesus Christ, we are going in a different direction. When we get converted, we are walking in one direction, and when we confess, we are in agreement. And so we repent. And what does repent mean? Repent means to turn a direction. Well, does it mean to turn kind of partially? Well, I'm going to kind of go along with that. Or does it mean to turn around? It's a 180-degree turn is what it means. Well, how do you do that? Listen, when we get saved, all of a sudden, we see things in our lives that we probably should not be doing or saying or whatever. It's not going to all come overnight. That's the sanctification process. That's the chastening process. But when you get saved, Jesus is not saying, trust me, I will love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. Wait a second. The religions of the world say that. If it's just about a pragmatic approach to submitting our lives to Jesus so everything will go well with us, well, would you please explain to me what's going on right now if everything's going well with everybody? No, that's not what it's about. It's lordship. And it's lordship whether things are good or whether things are bad. Whether he drags you through chastening that makes you crazy, that goes deeper than you could have ever thought. You still submit, and he will do this, I believe, and keep his thumb on you until you finally just say, God, I surrender. I can't do this on my own anymore. I didn't think I was doing it on my own, Lord, but what you have shown me is so much of what I didn't even see in my own life as a reality. And now I know that as you perfect me, I'm getting closer and drawing more and more towards you. God, please don't let up on me. Are you to that place? Because in this text, it says, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." God is going to take each of us at all these various times in our lives through things that are going to show us things about ourselves that we said, "I'm not that way." Oh, really? Let's put the little test to that. And he will put his thumb on you and keep it on you until you finally say in that circumstance, "God, I surrender." And then enjoy that time for a while with the understanding that God's not done and it's going to continue. We call that in theology progressive sanctification, where he continually and progressively draws you and separates you unto him over time in this life until you are in the ultimate true separation unto him, which will be our place with him in heaven, ultimately in the kingdom, in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, if this is how God does, and we can't get away from this chastening, and we recognize we need to surrender, if that's the case, then what should I do? What are the next steps that I should do? Come back next week. And we'll tell you. Because it's clearly in the text in Hebrews chapter 12.